Testament passage this evening, Isaiah 53, in its entirety. We will consider Isaiah 53, and then we will look at Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, focusing on verse 4. Isaiah chapter 53. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And now, if you would turn to Romans chapter 10, our focus this evening, verse 4, I will read verses 1 through 4. Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. Amen. May the Lord bless to us the reading, the preaching, and the hearing of his word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again as we come now to your word, we pray, O Lord, that by the Spirit of Christ, we would even be at his very feet, and that we might hang upon his every word. Grant us the Spirit of Christ. Draw us into the presence of Christ, and may we hear him. And may your word be driven into our hearts, as well driven now as driven by the one true shepherd. Grant this, we ask, for Christ's sake. Amen. You may be seated. It was a few years ago, while I was out conducting neighborhood evangelism, I came to visit one particular woman, and as I was speaking with her about the truths of the gospel, the promises of salvation and how one comes into the blessing of eternal life. She was unwilling to acknowledge that she was a sinner. Refused to acknowledge that she had ever sinned in her life. No matter what I tried to say to convince her, refused to acknowledge it. She kept saying repeatedly, "Well, God knows my heart. God knows my heart. He knows I haven't sinned." That's a sin. I said, "Yes, but the scripture says the heart is deceitful, above all things, desperately wicked." "Well, yes, but God knows my heart. He knows I'm not a sinner. I haven't sinned." I said, "Well, have you ever treated anyone unkindly? Have you ever been angry at anyone unjustly?" "No." "Have you ever lied? Have you ever spoken an unkind word to someone?" "No." "Nothing," I said. I said, "Scripture says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Are you saying that you disagree with God's word?" She paused for a moment. Said, "Yes, I haven't sinned." And we just went round and round and round. Nothing I said could convince her that she had ever sinned. Despite the great error in her thinking and the error of her claims, in a sense, she was right about one thing. Faced as she was with the horror of divine justice, the haunting reality of God's judgment coming against her, her own concern in her soul testified and declared this truth and this reality. And that being that for God to be at peace with a sinner like you and me, for God to be at peace with us, we must be, according to the law of God, that standard by which He is going to judge all mankind, you and I must be regarded as sinless and blameless. Even in the heart of a sinner, she knew and understood that reality. For God to be at peace with you or me, you must be regarded as sinless, as blameless, according to the law of God. Now, how is this even possible? For sinners like you and me, we know the scripture declares that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Our own consciences testify to this reality. How is it that you and I could ever hope to attain to that righteousness and thereby escape the judgment of God that is coming against sin? Scripture declares the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. How do you and I attain to a righteous standing before the Holy God? Well, perhaps more than anywhere else in the Word of God, we find it clearly stated here, Romans chapter 10, verse 4, where we come to see that it is by faith in the Lord Jesus, it is by faith in the Lord Jesus that the righteousness of Christ, Jesus Himself, becomes the righteousness of the Christian. It is by faith in Christ that the righteousness of Christ becomes the righteousness of the Christian. We're going to see this evening in 2 points, very simply, the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of the Christian. Here, as we come in our first point, righteousness of Christ, we're here in Romans chapter 10. And here in this particular section of Romans, the Apostle Paul by the Spirit is addressing Gentile believers. And here, as he opens in these words, he is speaking of Israel. He is speaking of his fellow countrymen Those who with him descended from the old covenant people of God, the Jews. And here as you read these words, it becomes quite apparent that the great desire and burden on the Apostle Paul's heart is that his fellow countrymen would come into and receive the salvation that is there that God offers and provides to sinners. But as he goes on to say, you hear the lament in his soul that of this salvation his fellow countrymen have not attained. And why is that? Why have they not attained to that salvation? He says, because in ignorance they have sought to do what? To establish their own righteousness. And the word means to cause to stand. In other words, by their living, by their doing, by their striving to keep the commandments of God, they are in a sense trying to prop up a moral life before the judgment of God, thinking that somehow God, as they hold this thing up, is going to be accepting of it and receive it. And in doing this, notice what he says, as they try to establish their own righteousness, on their own striving, on their own efforts, he says they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And as he says this, notice a very sharp contrast that the Apostle Paul makes here between the righteousness of men and the righteousness of God. It is very clear. They are not the same. They are, in fact, entirely at odds with one another when it comes to salvation. They are as opposite as it can be. They are like light and darkness, and neither do they mix in the attaining of salvation. They are like water and oil. They do not work together. To seek the one is to turn your back on the other. To receive the one is to reject the other. And in seeking to establish and to attain their own righteousness by their obedience, it is, as Paul says here, in that very act that they have not submitted to the righteousness of God, the righteousness they need for salvation. By their own efforts, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God, which means this: they have not submitted to, or they have rejected the terms, or they have rejected the way whereby they may attain the righteousness of God. They may attain the righteousness, in other words, that God offers, the righteousness he provides, the righteousness that is necessary to their salvation, a salvation they do not possess, that he desires for them to possess. And what is this righteousness of God that they have rejected as they seek to establish their own? Is the righteousness that is found in Christ Jesus and him alone. Notice what he goes on to say, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Now, what does he mean here when he says that Christ is himself the end of the law? There are those that could take this in many ways. There are those that might look at these words and say, well, Christ, having come and fulfilled and kept all the law by his obedience, that he has, in doing so, made the law in some ways no longer relevant for the people of God. That having kept it fully and perfectly, now the law has no validity with the people of God. It has no real place in their life. Sure, it'd be nice if you do it. You don't need to really be concerned so much about it, no longer really applies. So if you happen to commit adultery, if you happen to kill someone unjustly or be an idolater, it's okay because after all, Christ fulfilled all these commandments. You're no longer under a real obligation. Is that what is meant to say that Christ is the end of the law? Well, obviously not. Even as the Lord Jesus Christ testified himself. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. What did he say? I have not come to destroy the law and the prophets. And the word there is to annul, or to make invalid, or to do away with. I have not come to destroy
But to fulfill, notice how the work of Christ in fulfilling the law at the same time is not a doing away with the law or an abolishing of the law. In fact, you look at the many epistles, many places throughout the scriptures where the law of God continues to be commanded. What did Jesus say? If you love me, do whatever you want. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Who has the right to claim the commandments are his but the lawgiver, Jehovah, from Mount Sinai? If you love me, obey my commandments. In fact, in just a couple chapters after the Apostle Paul says here in chapter 10 that Christ is the end of the law, in chapter 13 he will enjoin upon the church the Ten Commandments as he lists the manly commandments. No, Christ is not the end of the law in that sense that we no longer really have to worry about. So what is meant here? It says here in this expression, he is the telos of the law, a word that can mean many things depending upon the context. It can be driven in our understanding, but what is meant here and intended here is this, that Christ is the completion of the law. In other words, by him and by his living and all that he did, he met all the demands of the law. So that his life was such that it was in no ways different than what the law of God requires. He fulfilled it, jot and tittle, everything that it demands. As he said, I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill, to do it all. Nothing left undone throughout his life of obedience. He kept it all. When you consider the law of God, and you study it, and you see it expounded throughout the pages of Scripture, do you not come in your own heart to sense, I have never once kept any of the laws that God has given? As the Scriptures testify, your law is exceedingly broad. All that is required, not only outwardly in our actions, but inwardly in our hearts. The Lord Jesus Christ, in becoming the end of the law, the completion, the fulfillment of it, he kept the law in its entirety. The fullness of its height, depth, and breadth, and length of it. Not only did he keep the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. Not only did he do outwardly what is required, but inwardly he fulfilled it at all moments of his existence. Scripture makes it clear that we are not only to love God if we are to obey his commands, and that obedience be a way of loving God, the way of loving God. We're not only to obey him and love him with our eyes and what we see and our little hands, what we hand on our little feet where we go. We're to love him, as Scripture says. How's the summary of the law itself described? But to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, every emotion, every thought, every ounce and fabric of our being in the service of God out of love and devotion to him. Who here has done that? We kept the law. Kept it. Never. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ. If it could be said that he kept it at every moment of his life, from an infant through his young childhood, his teen years, on into adulthood, at every moment, not a moment's rest did he have, constantly given in devotion to God his Father. From even the impulse, the very seed form of a desire within him had to be entirely in love and adoration and thanksgiving to his God and Father, even when he was in the midst of affliction and great suffering and great sorrow. Scripture says that as the law commands, we're to give thanks in all things. Think of Christ Think of the great sorrow and affliction he had as his friends betrayed him, or as he was a kid and people turned, as it were, their faces from him and mocked him, and friends betrayed him. And his own close disciples abandoned him. And at all moments, he still had to have nothing but thanksgiving and love and adoration. Even to come down one degree would have been a failure to keep the law, as it requires. He had to have, at all moments, the fullness of love and devotion. Even in his dark trials, even as the hand of his Father was upon him in judgment, as he still cried out from the cross, my God, he didn't curse God and die. He blessed God and died. Continuing to be faithful to his God and Father. Think of his love, submission, obedience. There, Christ hanging upon the cross, having 10,000 legions of angels at his disposal at any moment. You know what a legion is? I looked it up a while ago. I can't even remember. It's a lot of angels. Several upon several. Thousands of mighty angels. And there Christ is hanging upon the cross, seeking to be faithful, in service and submission to his Father. There his men are spitting on him and mocking him and laughing. And he, the Holy Son of God. Can you imagine these mighty angels from heaven, with their swords drawn and their bows taut, ready to rain down hell upon these rebellious, wicked men who would dare spit upon their Lord? And there he is. Just give us the word, the angels are saying, and we're coming. And there he is hanging upon the cross. And what does he say? Father, and the angels are ready. Forgive them. Forgive them. What manner of love? This is the Holy Son of God. This is the depth of which he kept the law, loving even his enemies, for the glory and sake of his Father, whatever he served. At all moments in his life, and as he was bombarded with temptation after temptation, at all times, having to keep his heart steadfast. No gratitude. All praise. And this, as we understand him now, not just with some temptations, but as the scripture says, he was tempted in every single way that is common to man, and yet without sin. And not only did he encounter temptation, but that of the full power and the depth and strength of temptation. You and I, as sinners, don't understand it. We give in. We give in long before we would come to the end of its strength. He had to exhaust the full power of Satan and never succumb, not even flinch, not even waver once. He's constantly giving himself as a holy servant to his Father. And the scripture testifies. He knew no sin, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. There's one for you. Nor was any deceit in his mouth, as James say. The one who can bridle his tongue is perfect. He was perfect. No deceit in his mouth. The mouth is but the overflow of the abundance of the heart. He spoke no deceit. There is nothing but purity. Truthfulness. Honoring his Father, you see, his was a most thorough obedience. He fulfilled the law, and not only actively, not only by doing exactly and precisely what the law always commanded, and not doing what the law always forbid, but he also fulfilled the law as he suffered. Body and soul, the things that he suffered for our salvation, as what we call his passive obedience. It was obedience. It was law keeping. It was to fulfill the law. How so? Because as it was, as he, the God, man, as the eternal God who took to himself a human nature, came and in submission to his Father, bearing our sin guilt, with our sin and shame imputed to him as a sin bearer. He suffered justly. He did exactly what the law required for a sin bearer. You see, there is evidence right there. There is proof right there that he truly bore your sin guilt. Why else could he possibly suffer? That would be unjust. But you see, it wasn't unjust because he objectively, truly, actually bore the guilt of every sin you have ever committed. And so in his sufferings, you see, this too was fully in accordance with what the law requires of sinners. As he endured the full weight, the full burden of the wrath of God, due to us for our sin. The full measure of it. The Father couldn't spare one ounce. He had to endure the fullness of what the violated law would demand a sinner should suffer. And he endured it and fulfilled it all. He became a curse for us, justly so. Exhausting the judgment of God, and so that, therefore, by not only what he did in his obedience, but also by what he suffered, he did all that the law required. As the God-man, he achieved a perfect record to such a perfection that he is called, and he alone is called, the end of the law. He is the righteousness of God. He left nothing undone, nothing more required. As broad as the commandment is, the scripture says, he traversed the entire, and he is its fulfillment. He is the end of the law. But why? Why did he do this? Our second point. The righteousness of the Christian. Verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law. Why? For righteousness to everyone who believes, literally to all the believing ones. And it's a directional term. It's directed his righteousness to all the believing ones. It's being applied to them, you see. Why was Christ the end of the law? It could not be more clear. Christ's submission to the law, he the lawgiver, becoming the lawkeeper, to meet all of its demands, that he might obtain a record of law-keeping, a perfect record of righteousness. Not for himself. He had no need. He's the Holy One of Israel. Now you see, his fulfillment of the law was so that his very righteousness would be granted, would be credited. The believers. The very righteousness that is necessary for salvation, the very righteousness of God, as Scripture says, that righteousness of the Jews, by seeking to establish their own, but not submitted to. This he would give to all believers. As moral creatures, as those created in the image of God, the law demands of such ones, that if you are going to have eternal life with God, the Holy God, you must be perfect. This is what the Scripture confesses. This is what the Scripture proclaims. Hear the words of Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Notice, the living before God related to the doing of God's commands. Notice what he says. And then the flip side, Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 6. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law. In other words, cursed is everyone who does not keep keeping them. This is what the scripture says. In one moment of not keeping, cursed is the one who does not continue at all. Notice the cursing. The judgment is tied to breaking the law. Who among us? But who among us? Who among us can escape this? As the psalmist says in Psalm 143, verse 2, in your sight, no one living is righteous. The Lord Jesus says, there's no one good but God. Psalm 53, God looks down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who does good, any who is righteous, who seeks God. There is no, not one, says the Lord. And what for that? Again, as we heard from Deuteronomy, so Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death, everlasting punishment for even one deviation from the law of God. Jesus, Matthew 25, speaking of those who will go away and be cast into the hellfire, the lawless ones. You see, by sin, by one's failure to keep the law, the sinner has on his own account left the law unfulfilled. Its demands unmet, and in that sense, he is in debt to it. He has not fulfilled it. And thus, even by one sin, he falls short. And no matter, even if he should fulfill the law the rest of his life, just that one deviation, it cannot be said of him that he has kept the law, even one failure. And therefore, of himself, without meeting the law's demands, being in debt now to this law that stands over him and is a judge, he is without hope and is left to suffer, and that eternally, for a debt that he will never be able to pay, even by his striving. And justly so. But, in the unfathomable, condescending mercy of God, God comes to sinners like you and me in the covenant of grace, in a set of terms, a contract. God comes to sinners and he makes a deal. A way to graciously restore sinners before the standard of his holy law to make them, to establish them in righteousness that they might be reconciled to this holy God and escape the wrath to come. But it would not be this contract, this covenant, this deal, would not be by man's obedience. Why? Because this is the covenant of grace, begun all the way in Genesis chapter 3. And the covenant of grace, not through obedience. You might say, well, no, wait a second. But in the scripture, God gave his Ten Commandments. Yes, he did, but he gave them, the moral law, in the context of the covenant of grace. When God gave his people the Ten Commandments, he did not give those commandments to his people as a remedy or as a treatment for their problem. He did not give them as a means whereby they should now get on with trying to save themselves, these sinners that he gives a law to. The Apostle Paul admits in Galatians chapter 3, verse 21, if there was a law that could be given that would actually give life, well then life and righteousness that you need for salvation would have been by the law, because it's absolutely perfect in its demands. But that is not why God gave the law. It's weak through the flesh. It cannot save. It's not why God gave it. The moral law was not given as a remedy for the problem. It was given to diagnose the problem, to humble proud hearts and to make them see and realize that before God, I'm not so righteous. The Apostle Paul would say himself, I had not known that covetousness was a violation, would send me straight to hell had not the law said, you shall not come. It was given to diagnose the problem. A man might see it for what it is and see himself in light of it. Even the Mosaic law, the ordinances, the sacrifices, all the blood of the lambs and goats and rams and bulls shed, Even these were not given as a remedy to the problem. As the author of Hebrews says clearly, look, the blood of bulls and goats, what is that between you and God? The blood and bulls and goats cannot take away sin. That's not why it was given. Even in the sacrifices was but to prefigure, to point man to the remedy that would come. And so you have the moral law. It's given to diagnose the problem. The Mosaic laws and ordinance was given to prefigure and to foreshadow and to point the people of God to the remedy. And when he came, the Lord Jesus, what did John the Baptist declare? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the sacrifices. So each in their own respect, the moral law and the Mosaic law, each in their own respect, were preaching to the covenant people of God, preaching, seek righteousness, but not in yourself. Seek that righteousness and that salvation in another, in a Savior who is coming, an innocent victim who must suffer on your behalf. And look unto him. For in him is all the righteousness that you need. As we heard earlier in Isaiah chapter 53, by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. He will justify them. Why? Because of his righteousness. Or Psalm 40. Think of this. So Isaiah is preaching and declaring these things 700 years before the coming of Christ. Psalm 40, here in a context in the Old Covenant where you could have heard the bleeding of the lambs in the background, what is declared in Psalm 40, Old Covenant? Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will. All Christ. His is the righteousness of God, graciously given, notice as it says, to all. And not to all indiscriminately, to all the believing ones. To all the believing ones. Those who have faith, who simply trust in him. To such ones whose conviction it is that understands, yes, I'm a sinner. But on account of my own deeds, I do not stand before the law as one who is righteous and could only hope for his mercy and his grace in the one way that he's provided, the Lord Jesus Christ. To all those who trust in him, God graciously grants and imputes the perfect satisfaction and righteousness and holiness of Christ to you. And in such a way that his righteousness is identified with you so much, and God then regarding you as if you had kept it perfectly yourself. And the covenant of grace, the deal that God made, so identified is the righteousness of Jesus Christ become identified with you, and God regards you as one. I like to think of this illustration. You think of those group projects in school. Hated group projects in school. Why? Because there's always one studious, diligent student who ends up doing all the work. Meanwhile, everyone else in the group is talking, laughing, slacking off, not even showing up. And the one diligent student essentially gets the A by all his effort. Everyone else who slacked off the whole time, when the time for grading comes, they all get the A too. They did nothing to earn it. That's not fair. But brothers and sisters, this is precisely how it is in our salvation. We were the slackers in the group. We did nothing to earn salvation. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, did it all. And we get credit. credited the A. We get credited the righteousness. Because we're in the group by faith. We're in Christ. United to Him. This is how it works here. The very righteousness that God demands. The very righteousness that He accomplishes and provides. And for those who have faith, who trust in Him. It is on the basis of that righteousness that you then receive that is credited to you, slacker. It is on the basis of that righteousness that you are immediately forgiven. And you are immediately accepted and welcomed and become the beloved, adopted children of God, and then for all eternity, never to waver, never to fail, eons of time and glory. So He sees you righteous in Jesus Christ. It is His righteousness alone is perfect. It is the only righteousness that God accepts. He, the Lord Jesus, is the only way. As He says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. You see, Scripture says He leads us in paths of righteousness. It is His righteousness that is the pathway to glory. The eternal life of God. And there is no other. There is no other. As Paul says, Jesus is not a end of the law. He says He is the end of the law. There is no hope in anyone else. He is the end of the law. And so, let all hear. And let all know and understand and believe in their heart that Christ and Christ alone is the end of the law. To the proud and to the mighty, Christ is the end of the law. To the self-assured, to the self-idolatrous, to the self-righteous, Christ is the end of the law. To the boastful and to the bombastic, Christ is the end of the law. To the broken, to the contrite of heart, Christ is the end of the law. To those who are wounded in the heart, shameful over their sin, to the guilty sinner who mourns, who buries their face in their hands, Christ is the end of the law. To the weak of faith, to the doubter, Christ is the end of the law. To the backslider and to the wayward, Christ is the end of the law. To the relatively obedient, to the foulest of sinners, Christ is the end of the law. To the Jew, to the Gentile, to the male and the female, young and old, rich, poor, Christ is the end of the law. Before Him, Jesus Christ, let all the proud be humbled and the mighty broken. Before the Lord Jesus Christ, let the broken be made whole. And those who mourn rejoice. And the doubter be confident, sure, as you cast yourself upon Him. The only Savior for sinners. In Christ is fulfilled the law. And if you submit to the terms, not as the unbelieving Jews, as Paul speaks of, or as those who may be in this day say and boast and claim that I'm not a sinner, that I've done no wrong, and believing this, rejecting the merits of Christ, not thinking you're in need of Him, and on your own, seek to establish your own righteousness before God, a righteousness you will not attain. But if instead you are one who confesses your sin, renounces all hope and trust in yourself, come to Him, O Lord Jesus, O Lord God, will remove your sackcloth and your ashes, you who mourn your sin.
garments of sorrow over your sin. You have come and clothed with the righteous robes of the Son. It is your conviction. Christ is the end of the law. It will be sinless in the sight of God. If you have faith, Christ, who is the end of the law for righteousness, is the end of the law for righteousness to you. Amen.
Amen.
Let us